Today's first scripture comes from Amos 5, verses 21 through 24, from the Common English Bible version. I hate, I reject your festivals. I don't enjoy your joyous assemblies. If you bring me your entirely burnt offerings and gifts of food, I won't be pleased. I won't even look at your offerings of well-fed animals. Take away the noise of your songs. I won't listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like ever-flowing stream. Second readings from Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what should I approach the Lord and bow down before God on high? Should I come before him with entirely burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with many torrents of oil? Should I give my oldest child for my crime? The fruit of my body for the sin of my spirit. He has told you, human one, what is good and what the Lord requires from you, to do justice, embrace faithful love, and walk humbly with your God. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
As we move into this final season of the year before Advent, we're going to spend some time looking at what God dreams for us. We see a lot of dreams in Scripture. We see a lot of dreams, especially as we come into Advent, a lot of times that people had dreams and visions from God. We see in the prophet Joel that the people in the future would come a day when they would dream dreams and have visions, and they would know the Holy Spirit deeply. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes, "This is precisely what is written, that God has prepared for those who love him, that no eye has seen or ear has heard or haven't even crossed the mind of any human being. And God has revealed these things to us through the Spirit, and the Spirit searches everything, including the depths of God." And so there is this promise that God desires to reveal to us what God dreams, not only for us, but for all people in the world. And many of those dreams show up in some books that we call the Minor Prophets. There are several of those books. They're little tiny ones at the end of your Old Testament. And we often don't get to them, in part because sometimes they seem very repetitive. They all say basically the same thing in a lot of ways. So over the next couple of weeks, we're only going to be looking at, I believe, six of them. But you can read all of them and you'll find the same themes over and over and over again about what God desires for his people. And partially we don't like to read these minor prophets because they've got a lot of negativity. They're not very uplifting to the people of God. Because, you see, the people of God, just like we saw back in Jeremiah's day before the exile, there are people that struggle with fulfilling these basic dreams and desires that God has for them. And so God, like he was in Jeremiah, is grieved over the people's action and their response, as we heard in the couple of readings that we just saw. And so let's look particularly at Micah chapter 6 and how God sets up his grievances of the people's actions and choices and decisions. In 6 verse 1, Micah writes, "Hear what the Lord is saying. Arise and lay out the lawsuit before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear the mountains, the lawsuit of the Lord. Hear, eternal foundations of the earth. The Lord has a lawsuit against his people." Now that's language we understand, don't we? In a lawsuit, happy culture? We know what it means to sue. Now imagine God is the one suing. You don't stand much of a chance when God is the one bringing the lawsuit. None of us do. And just as with any lawsuit, if you're going to bring a suit against somebody for some wrong that they have done to you, you have to have witnesses, right? And so God does the same thing. He calls witnesses. He calls the mountains and the hills and the eternal foundations of the earth. In other words, you're not getting out of this because all of creation is crying over your sin, is weeping over your brokenness and injustice. And all of creation, the mountains and the hills and the eternal foundations of the earth, the highest and the lowest, will speak to testify at the wrong that you have done to me, your God, and to your fellow human beings. And in this lawsuit, God begins with a simple plea, asking why it is that they have rebelled so deeply. He says, "My people, what did I ever do to you? How have I wearied you? I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam before you." And he goes on to talk about all of the different things that he had done. "Remember all of these things that I have done, that you might learn to recognize the righteous act of the Lord." We find that kind of theme over and over and over again in both the major prophets and the minor prophets. This theme of God saying, "Look what I have done for you, how I brought you up out of slavery, how I brought you through the wilderness, how I've established you in the promised land, how I've given you this great kingdom and everything you could possibly desire. And yet, what is it that you have done with it?" Well, that's the question, isn't it? What is it that they have done with all that God has given them? Well, if you go back to Micah chapter 2 and 3, you find three major complaints that God has. The first is simply that they have acted unjustly towards their fellow human beings. They've acted unjustly towards their neighbors and towards the strangers and the foreigners in their land. They have treated people in ways that would oppress them, that would keep them in poverty, that would keep elevating the rich at the expense of the poor, that they would continue to act unjustly and uncaring towards those who were most in need and most on the margins. And then we find also, if you read chapters 2 and 3, that not only that, but the people were complacent about it. When God would address them through the prophets and say, "Hey, what's going on here? Why are people in the land of promise that I have given you, the land flowing with milk and honey, why are they starving? Why are they oppressed? Why are they not able to find work? Why are they not being cared for? Why are there widows and orphans who have nobody to care for them?" And the people say, "Well, man, it's not my responsibility. I took care of the widows in my family. I didn't know any orphans. I didn't know any of those people, those strangers out there. That wasn't really my issue. I'm a nice person. I'm a kind person. I'm generous to everybody I meet and everybody I know. Everybody in my little circle, we have everything we need. I care for my family and those I love and those in my church. Heck, I even give some donations every once in a while to help some community organization, people I never even know. I'm a pretty good person. And so, God, get off my back about this issue of all of those other people who are poor and oppressed out there, because somebody else can deal with that. How much can you expect of me?" And the people become complacent and they simply say, "This isn't really my responsibility. You know, I do what I can, but the problems are just too big and somebody else is going to have to deal with that." And what happens when everybody says somebody else is going to have to deal with that? Who's left? And we run into a problem. And so God in chapters 2 and 3 of Micah talks about how they have become complacent, how they have become too content and comfortable in their own lives that they don't even notice the pain and suffering of people around them. And then finally, one last complaint that he makes in chapter 3 is the idea that those who are in power, those who are in positions of leadership and have the ability to actually fix things, have the ability to change systems, have the ability to redistribute from those who have so much to those who have nothing, the people who have the ability to provide for those needs, those people have become corrupt. The political leaders, the religious leaders. We don't know anything about corruption and leadership, do we? Not in our day and age. We've evolved beyond that. And yet what we find here in Micah's day, and maybe a little bit in ours, is that those who have the power and the wealth and the ability to actually meet these needs and provide for the justice and the well-being and the wholeness of all people have chosen instead to elevate themselves, to strengthen their own power, to fortify their own bank accounts, to make themselves the center of their own universe. And so those who have the most power and ability to help are the ones least likely to do so. And I find it very interesting that when you look at charitable giving by percentage, the most giving happens from the poorest people. I think it goes back to Jesus' time and the widow's mites. That widow that gave that one little tiny coin, and everybody's like, oh, seriously, what's that going to do? And Jesus looks at them and basically says, she gave more than anybody else in this room. Why? Because they gave of their leftovers. She gave everything she had. And that tends to be the way of it. The people who have so little know what it means, and they're so thankful for what they have that they're willing to give for people who are less fortunate, when those who seem to have everything that they need don't even notice. They just assume everybody must have everything they need. How could anybody not? And if they don't, it must be their own faults. And so we fall into these same traps of complacency and corruption and greed and just not paying attention to seeing the people who are in need and treated unjustly. And so these are the accusations that God is bringing before the people. And he says, look, I'm the one who brought you out of nothing. I'm the one who brought you out of slavery. I'm the one who gave you everything. What of these kind and generous, undeserved acts of compassion that I have poured out for you has caused you now to turn around to your own people and to the strangers in your land and treat them so harshly and ignore them so quickly? If I have done these compassionate acts for you, shouldn't you also then do the same to others? And the people have a response. Of course you have to have a response. You can't have a lawsuit like that brought against you without having some defense. And so they have a defense. They have a defense. With what should we approach the Lord? We bow down before God on high. We can come to him with entirely burned offerings, with year-old calves. Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with torrents of oil? In other words, God, my response is this. I may not be able to solve all the injustices and poverty and problems in the world, but I'm in church every week. I bring my offerings to the church. I pray every day. I read my Bible. I'm a good Christian. I believe in Jesus. I listen to Christian radio. I only watch Christian shows on TV. I do all the good Christian stuff. God, that makes me faithful. And so we can just overlook all of that issue of injustice and all of those people that I really don't see and really can't help and really don't have any ability to do anything for, because I've done my part by bringing you my sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Micah realizes their argument. He realizes how content they've gotten with their own faith, their own religious duty and devotion, and they're bringing the sacrifices to God, and that they think somehow that's enough. And so Micah pushes them a little bit over the edge. He says, okay, should I come before God with entirely burned offerings, year-old calves, thousands of rams, torrents of oils? How much sacrifice is enough? How about, end of verse 7, how about I give my oldest child for my crime, the fruit of my body for the sin of my spirit? In other words, God, will it be enough to get you off my back about all these justice issues if I sacrifice my child? Now, to us, that sounds horrendous and unreasonable and just ridiculous. In their day, Micah knew exactly what he was doing. Why? Because almost every ancient religious culture had practices of human sacrifice. It was understood that the greatest gift that you could offer was your own child. And if you truly needed to repent and appease the gods, the sacrifice of a child was normal. That's why nobody thought anything of it. When Abraham goes and takes Isaac up to the mountain to bind him, even Isaac does not cry out. Even Isaac doesn't say, Father, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Isaac understands, because Isaac has grown up in a culture where this sacrifice of children is normal. He may not like it. He may not be comfortable with it. He may be scared, but he's not going to rebel because he understands this is what the gods demand. And what does God do? The God of Abraham steps in and says, Abraham, no, this is not what I desire. This is the problem with your sacrifices and your offerings and your worship. Eventually, it leads to this. You sacrifice your only child. And still, what has it accomplished? People are still suffering. People are still treated unjustly. There is still oppression in the world. There are still people who are starving. There are still people on the margins. You have accomplished nothing by this great sacrifice. It doesn't matter how much you give. It's never going to be enough to make up for the pain and the suffering in the world around you. And so Abraham, no, I don't desire this sacrifice. Don't kill your son. He's innocent. And see, when Micah says this, how much of an offering can we give? The people are saying, God, we'll just give more offerings. We'll give more oil. We'll give more rams. We'll give thousands. Micah says, why not just give your firstborn? And all of a sudden it clicks. Uh-oh. That's exactly what God told us not to do. This is not the God we serve. God doesn't desire that kind of sacrifice. And so if we can't sacrifice and give the best thing we have to offer God, then what could we possibly give in response to this lawsuit that God has against us? And Micah says, from the word of the Lord, God has already told you all he wants, all he requires. What does it mean that God requires? Let's pause there for a moment. That in order to pass the test, to enter the gates of heaven, we have to hand in, and you know, there were 10 questions, and if you don't get at least 8 right, you fail. No, it's not that kind of requirement. The Hebrew word darash for this require is a word of requirement that is relational, that is intimate. It's the kind of requirement that we have in our relationships for love and care from a spouse, the kind of requirement that a child has, that an infant has, to be cared for and nurtured by its mother, the kind of requirement that a flower has for rain and sun to be able to grow. That's the kind of requirement when it says God has told you what God requires, saying this is what God yearns for, this is what God longs for, this is what God dreams for you. This is what God needs as one who deeply loves you and requires that love in return and requires that you extend and share that same love that God has given to you with others. That God requires this from you in the same way that a child requires love from their parents. And so what is it that is needed to do justice, to embrace faithful love, and to walk humbly with your God? We usually stop and focus on the justice piece of this. A lot of people do. But I think if justice is left alone to stand on its own, we run into a problem because this becomes a political agenda very quickly. We see it all the time. And I see well-meaning pastors all the time condemning the issue of social justice. That's a political issue. We don't talk politics in the church. And maybe it's true that justice has been manipulated by politicians to gain votes and to gain support. And maybe it's true that religion in all ways, in so many ways, has been manipulated to make people vote and to do certain things and to put certain people in power. And that's the kind of corruption that we saw God condemning back in Micah 2 and 3. But justice is so much more than just a political issue. Yes, political leaders have responsibility in working for systems of justice. But so do we. And justice means to restore the wholeness of a person. It's not just charity. Charity is a part of it. To provide for food, to provide for their basic needs. Yes, absolutely. But think about everybody in your own circle of influence. Think about everybody that you encounter each and every day, whether you know them deeply or whether you just see them in passing. And think about whether or not they are truly experiencing the wholeness of the life that God desires for them. Do they have what they need, as Jackson said earlier? Justice is that everybody has what they need. Do they have enough food to eat? In most cases, for the people we know, probably. Maybe sometimes there's a struggle, but for the most part, we're okay there. And so we say, okay, we're done. Do they have everything they need mentally? Do they have the ability to have the best education from parents and teachers and caregivers who are supportive and encouraging and uplifting and helping them and providing for their growth in wisdom and strength and knowledge and the ability to become good citizens in the world. Are those mental needs met? Do they have emotional needs? Behind their eyes, are they broken? Are they grieving? Are they hollow? Are they experiencing loss? Are they experiencing trauma of some kind that we don't know? As Angela said earlier, we only know about a person what they're willing to reveal. And yet, how many people do we encounter each and every day who may look like they have all their needs met, but inside, they just don't know if they can live another day. They don't know if they can get out of bed. Because emotionally, their needs are not met. And they are not experiencing the wholeness of what it means to be treated justly in this world. What about spiritually? People that don't even realize their need for a God that maybe they never knew to begin with. A hollowness, an emptiness, a lack of meaning, a desire for purpose, wondering, does anything in this life even matter? And yet we just go through the motions day in and day out. Are those spiritual needs met? Is there something there, that living water that Jesus offers to fill that empty place inside? Friends, justice requires all of this. Justice is for the whole person, not just food on your plate. And so to do justice means to care for the whole person, to notice these things. And how do we do this? And here's where I think the whole statement comes together. To do justice, to embrace faithful love, or to love mercy, or to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And I think the truth is that we cannot separate these three. Because like we said before, if it's just about justice, it can easily become a political agenda. But when we tie the two together, when we realize that justice is not our starting point, we don't just go out one day and say, okay, I'm going to make the world a just place. We can't. How do we do justice? We do it because justice is the fruit of the other two. We do it because when we walk humbly with God, when we realize, as God started, all that God did for us, when we humble ourselves and realize how desperate our need was, how desperate our physical needs, how desperate our emotional needs, our mental needs, our spiritual needs, and how God has met those needs and how God has provided for us, and we humble ourselves and realize, oh my God, how can I let anybody suffer as I have suffered? How can I let anybody experience the weight of sin the way I have experienced the weight of sin when I can offer them the grace and the compassion that you offered me? And when we walk humbly, we begin to expand and grow in faithful love and compassion and kindness for others. And out of that, justice flows more naturally. Y'all know the story of Charlotte's Web? Old children's book. There's the spider, and she's writing the words to describe the pig trying to save his life, because all he's good for is bacon, right? Except this pig is special, not because he's anything in particular. He's a random litter. He's one that just on any other farm would naturally die. But because he had the deep love and affection of this little girl on the farm, it made him special. And the spider recognized that he was special, and the spider begins to write words in her web, some pig, and terrific and radiant. And finally, she writes the word humble. And her whole point is to show how special and important this pig is. How even though he's the runt, he's not insignificant. He's not lowly. He's worth something. He means something. He's loved. He's valued. And so don't simply chalk him up to your next breakfast meal. And when she writes the word humble in the book, they ask about what humble means. It says that humble has two meanings. One is not proud. We know that meaning. We don't want to be proud. We don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to be boastful. Most of us are pretty good about that. But we're not out there bragging and elevating ourselves and puffing ourselves up. And so we can say, okay, we're humble. We got that part covered. But she says there's another meaning, and that meaning is that humble can mean low to the ground. She says, and that's Wilbur all over, right? Because not only is he not proud, but he's also low to the ground. He's a pig. Of course he's low to the ground. We think, well, what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with me? I can't be low to the ground. We're not pigs. We walk on two legs. We stand upright. We don't walk low to the ground. And maybe, just maybe, that's the problem. Maybe the reason we have trouble doing justice, maybe the reason we have trouble with extending compassion and faithful love is because we don't walk low enough to the ground, but because we walk so high above others that we don't notice them. Then maybe it is that our humility requires us to step down into the midst of the people who are suffering, to hear their stories, to listen to their experiences and their pain, to ask about their needs. What has happened to you? What have you gone through in life? What do you really need? What does compassion look like for you in this stage of your life right now? Maybe we need to walk among those who are low and humble ourselves to see life through their eyes. Because it's very easy from up here to say, I think, yeah, we've all got everything we need. Justice is served. And never notice those who wonder if there's ever such a thing as justice at all. If even their basic needs are ever going to be met. And I think that's the way Jesus teaches us to walk. Because Jesus himself walked low to the ground. Jesus himself walked humbly with humble people. With people who were considered the lowest of the low. With people who were considered the outcasts and the ones that were insignificant. Even the sinners, the lepers, the ones that were contagious, the ones that nobody wanted to be anywhere near. And Jesus walked with those people and he saw the world through their eyes. And he was always moved with compassion, the scriptures say in the Gospels, to care for them, to bring healing to them. Are we? And I think the truth is that we cannot do justice and we cannot be moved with compassion if we are not first walking with the people who most need it. If we don't walk lower to the ground among them. There's a story I just read this morning. It was written from a lady who was a Starbucks barista back during the pandemic. It was back during the time in the pandemic when masks were really serious because they were just starting to open things back up. And they wanted to get things open, but they also understood there was great risk of the spread of COVID. And there were signs on all the doors that said mask required. And this man entered into the Starbucks where she was working. And he had a mask. But as soon as he walked in the door, he took it off. It's not comfortable. Don't want it in here. Don't need it. And he walked right up to this woman behind the counter. 2 feet away. They're both 6 feet, right? 2 feet away across this counter. And she says, sir, I need to ask you, please, put your mask back on. Just for safety. It's store policy and so forth. And he became our... Why should I have to wear a mask when there's not even anybody in here? Is the irony setting in yet? He's talking to somebody that's working there, that's trying to serve him, that's trying to do her job, that's trying to be able to get home to her family without spreading COVID to them. Maybe has an ill relative at home, an elderly person that's more at risk, and she has to go out here and work in public and go home and hope that she doesn't become the one who brings something deadly to a loved one. You never know what they're experiencing, but just the fact that he would say, it doesn't matter because there is nobody in here. And I wonder how often we go through our lives, and the reason we don't do justice, the reason we don't think about needing justice in the situations in which we're in, is because we walk around our lives and we think, there's nobody here that really needs anything that I can offer. And we see them as nobodies. We don't even really see them at all. We don't see them as people. The ones we encounter at the cash register, at the grocery store, or the servers on Sunday afternoons who get the worst tips of any other time of the week because all the church people don't want to give. Nobody's here. Why should I have to inconvenience myself and my comfort when nobody's here? And what that really means is nobody that matters to me. And what God says is, wait a minute, they matter to me. And if they don't matter to you, then that's a bigger issue. Because the ones that matter to me ought to matter to you, because you matter to me first. Because of all the things I have done for you, how can you not extend the same care and compassion and concern to them? And so I think God's dream for us begins not with do justice. It's easy to say that's just too big a task. But what if God's dream for us begins with walk humbly, walk lower to the ground. Notice the people that I notice. Notice the people that Jesus walked with. And as you do, may your heart be moved with compassion and faithful love. And may you become more kind and more merciful. And as that grows within you, from a seed of humility to a tree of faithful love and kindness and mercy, then the fruits of justice will bloom and blossom and grow and feed the world. Friends, I think too often we get it backwards. We easily excuse ourselves from the simple thing that God requires because it's just too big, when all God has asked us to do is to think smaller, to walk lower to the ground, to be more humble, and to see all those people that are going somewhere as people whom God loves and as people for whom we should also care about and love. And so I close with this prayer, these words from a song from Brandon Heath, "Give Me Your Eyes." And so, Lord, give us your eyes for just 1 second. Give us your eyes so we can see everything that we keep missing. Give us your love for humanity. Give us your arms for the brokenhearted, for the ones that are far beyond our own reach. And give us your heart for the ones forgotten. Give us your eyes so that we can see. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, who taught us and modeled this life of humility and compassion and justice for us, and who sent his Holy Spirit to empower us to do the same. And so may we go forth and bear great fruit of humility and love and justice for all.